Let us turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 6, we're going to follow on this morning from where we were thinking last Sunday morning. In Luke chapter 6, you remember, at verse 46, we were considering the question that Jesus asks in that verse 46 in Luke chapter 6, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And in considering that verse last Sunday morning, we were really following on in our present series of sermons, considering things that our Lord Jesus Christ actually said in the Gospels. We've been looking at this for some number of months now, considering these utterances of Jesus, his final definitive words on a whole variety of topics. And we have tried to emphasize the importance that the words of Christ are particularly to be remembered and taken seriously, because the prophets were telling about him, the apostles are looking back to him, but he is the final word. When the prophets in the Old Testament times were speaking, they were not speaking the full gospel. The apostles in the New Testament, they are not originating the gospel, they are simply recording and explaining to us the significance of the things that Jesus said and did. And so it is in the Gospels that we have the actual contact, as it were, between what God intends us to understand and believe and the utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were following on last Sunday morning, you remember, from the previous Sunday morning's sermon, where in chapter 7 in Luke's Gospel, Jesus reminded Simon the Pharisee, asking the question, which debtor would love the creditor the most, the one who had forgiven him a great debt or the one who had forgiven him just a relatively small debt? Which one will love him the most? And we were dealing on that occasion, you may remember, with the issue that not all of us love Christ to the same degree. It's a matter of a sense of the magnitude of our sins that have been forgiven. The magnitude of his love will determine the degree of our love to him. And so we are looking at these kinds of issues Sunday morning by Sunday morning. Now, I was intending to go on to something else this morning, but through the week I've been thinking further concerning the implications of this question that we were looking at last Sunday morning. These words, of course, come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it is described in Luke's Gospel. And as you probably know, there is a difference of opinion whether what we have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, is the same occasion as we have in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And good men have held different views on that. Some say it is the same. I'm inclined to that myself, but I'm not going to argue about it. The Bishop Ryle, for example, he takes the view that there are sufficient differences in Luke's account and in Matthew's account to suggest that this is in fact a separate occasion. It may well be. Certainly the language is not exactly the same in the two accounts. And Luke has a very abbreviated version in comparison to Matthew's three whole chapters devoted to the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want to do this morning is to look at the following verses in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, because these verses from verse 47 onwards really are a further explanation of the significance of what Jesus actually means when he asks the question in verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say. Well, we were considering that last Sunday morning. As I say, we asked the three questions. You remember, does Jesus, we looked at the question, what does he mean by this? Who are the people who say, Lord, Lord? What kind of people say, Lord, Lord? And we did emphasize that every professing Christian says, Lord, Lord. Every preacher of the gospel says, Lord. Everybody who prays a Christian prayer, in a sense, says, Lord, Lord. And so this is not some idle question just up for theological debate. Our Lord is speaking of a grim reality. There are many people. He says there were many in his day. There are many in our day. And they would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's no way that we can attribute them as being true Christians, because they do not do the things that he says. And so our Lord Jesus Christ spells it out somewhat in detail in these last verses. So let's consider again. These are familiar verses, but maybe their familiarity maybe has blinded us to certain fundamental and searching truths in these verses. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, these words, of course, are very familiar to us, and there's no difficulty, really, in understanding the magnitude and the importance of what Jesus is saying here. The contrast could not have been greater. He is reminding us of two men who both desire to build a house, and in so doing, he is reminding us that basically there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two kinds of religions. There is the religion that comes from man with all its variety. There is the religion that comes from God. There are two ways of living, Godward or simply for ourselves. There are only two destinies, heaven or hell, destruction or life. There is no third option. And the scripture is very clear. And in these verses, our Lord Jesus Christ is closing us all up. He is saying there's no way out of the implications of what he is saying. Every one of us is included here. Those who hear the gospel, those who don't hear the gospel. Everybody who has ever lived is included in this great passage of teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning is to look at these verses a little bit more closely than perhaps we might be tempted to look at them as we read them. Because sometimes in our English versions, no matter what version it is, sometimes the full meaning of the originals, if we can dare say such a thing, sometimes it's not fully brought out. And this is why you will never get a perfect translation from one language to another, whether it be from Greek to Latin, Latin to Greek, Hebrew to Afrikaans or whatever. There is no possibility, because languages differ, idioms differ, words have different meanings in different languages. And so we have to try to understand, what is Jesus actually saying here? How can we best understand the significance for ourselves of what Christ is driving at as he applies the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke describes it? And what I want to do this morning is look at different verbal forms and participle forms that we find in this particular passage. I'm doing that for a reason. And this is not going to be a grammatical lecture. Don't get me wrong. This, hopefully, is a Christian sermon on a Lord's Day morning worship gathering. But it is important for us to understand that when the Bible uses words, it means what it says. And when there are certain different forms of verbs or whatever used, it means what it says, and it means specifically what it says. The scripture doesn't say one thing and mean another. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ being very specific. There is nothing vague or uncertain about what he is saying. The message is unmistakably plain, and we have to grasp its significance, because he intends us to analyze ourselves in relationship to him. He intends us to analyze ourselves in the light of what he has been saying in the sermon, and how he is drawing this sermon to a conclusion in the way that he does. And there are four things that I want to emphasize this morning. And the first idea that is clearly presented to us is the idea of building. And he uses this idea of building in these verses 48 and 49, where he's comparing the two men, and they are both engaged in building. And we have to ask the question, when our Lord Jesus Christ uses language as he does here, is he using a metaphor? Or is he actually giving a definition of your life and my life? And I'm putting to you that this is not a metaphor. He is not using abstract language which really speaks of other realities. He is actually speaking of reality. When he says a man is building and another man is building, he means that we are building. There is a childish hymn that goes, we are building day by day, when we work and when we play. And so we are all building, and we are building a character, and we are building a life. So this passage is not giving some metaphorical symbolism. It is actually giving to us a description of the way that we are actually living, and a definition of the way that we are living. And there's no other way that we can possibly live without building. By definition, every day of our life is building something for good or for ill, for time or destruction or for eternity. We are all building. And this is the point that we really have to grasp. It's like the parables. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when we read the parables, for example, sometimes we tend to divorce the parables from reality and say that, well, he's telling a story about a woman baking bread, or a man going fishing, or a man sowing his seed. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not making up stories in order to make a moral point. He is taking incidents out of the real activities of human life, in order that we will see that we are involved in the realities of the parable, which deals with human life. And so it is here in these closing verses at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And this means that what we must grasp is that whether we are conscious of it or not, whether we live as if God is of no importance, the great triviality. Whereas one famous scientist I was listening to recently, he said, I am tired of God. He said, I am tired of people speaking about God. This is a man who struts the international stage in the interests of atheism and humanism. And he says, I am wearied with this debate. It's time that this debate was put to rest once and for all and forever. There is no God. And that man's whole life is built on the basic assumption that God is a pure imagination. And So we are building. Everything we do whether we believe or disbelieve in God. Your life and my life is going to be colored by what we believe. As a man thinks in his heart, says the scripture, so he is. We can't live any other day, any other way. And there is no way that we can avoid the issue. We will live for God's glory, or we will live for man's glory. But live we will in one direction or the other. And these ways that we build our life, the building of our character, these things have consequences, because there is an end. Everything leads to an end. Our life is not an end in itself. Our life has a purpose, a telos. There is teleology. There is intelligent design built into our very existence. And God has made all things for his glory. And God has saved his people for his glory. And God is the one who ultimately is going to bring us all before him and ask us the questions, whether we have lived for his glory or whether we have lived as though he was the great non-entity. One way or the other, we are all building. And we are all building in the sense that we are continually building, in a sense. I wonder if we sufficiently grasp the biblical truth that the future has much more influence upon our present lives than perhaps we imagine. If we are Christian believers, we are living with the consciousness that the Bible emphasizes that our promises of a happy destiny for all who believe in Christ. And if we have no belief in God, we live in the belief that this is the only life that there is. Let us make the most of it, because the gospel is pie in the sky when you die, and when life is over, that's it. And once you die, life never comes again. And so there are all these different ways. The future, what you think of the future, determines a great deal of what you have done in the past and what you are going to do today. And so we're all building day by day. We can't opt out of building some kind of house, because the house here is ourselves. The house is our character. The house that is being built is what kind of people are we making ourselves by the choices that we make, and by the decisions and the responses that we make to difficulties. How do we respond to difficulties in life? Do we respond just like the ordinary world, or do we respond like Christians? Do we react to the poor around us? How do we react to everything in life? That's the kind of issue that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in these verses. We are all building. And what you are today and what I am today is dependent upon what we have done in the past. It is dependent upon what we think of the future. And so there are all these influences shaping us one way or the other. But build we will, because build we must. And we can't help it. It's the way we are in this world. We must live. We must respond to the message of the gospel one way or the other. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But there's something else I want to emphasize. And is this. It is not only the idea of building, but there is also here the idea of hearing. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep. He heard, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he is like. And so here we have the emphasis upon the hearing, verse 47. And the same in verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation. So in both of these instances that our Lord is speaking about here, the two kinds of builders and the two kinds of buildings, he includes this element of hearing. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we find hearing is very important. It is important because it is God's appointed means of bringing salvation to our choice, to our attention. Faith comes by hearing, says the Apostle Paul. And hearing comes by the Word of God. The Gospel is a message that is meant to be heard. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason is that there are many people professing to be Christians, and I'm not doubting their sincerity. I know some of them are probably perfectly sincere in their Christian faith up to a point. But they don't seem to realize that to be absent from hearing the Word is a very serious act in which they are damaging themselves spiritually. We should be taking every possible opportunity that God in His providence allows us to have, opportunities to hear the Word of the Lord. And this is something that is emphasized again and again in the Old Testament about 300 or more times. Hear the Word of the Lord. The Old Testament people of God, they were rebuked over and over again because they were simply not listening. Now, there are those who say, well, I can stay at home and read the Bible for myself. And that's true. We can do that. But that is not God's appointed way. Most of God's people have never probably had a Bible down through the running centuries of the Old Testament history of Israel, for example. Everybody didn't have a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures in the way that we have copies of them today with the printing press and so on. In the New Testament times, it wasn't until the 15th century that the printing press was invented, as I'm sure you know. And up to that point, everything had to be copied out by hand. And books were expensive. And so it wasn't that every household had its own little family Bible. And every individual had their own Bible. That is a recent phenomenon. Only about 500 years has it been possible for individual Christians to have copies of the entire Scriptures. And there are places in the world where even to this very day there are Christian believers who do not have the Scriptures in their entirety in their own language or dialect. And so most of the history of God's people has had to face the reality that God's people have depended for their faith on hearing the Word. And the Scripture emphasizes hearing the Word. And this is why Jesus Christ was emphasizing over and over again, take heed what you hear. Be very careful how you hear. And yes, I'm sure if we have Bibles in our homes, we are able to read them, and I hope that we do read them. But that does not, as it were, excuse us from listening to the Word of God. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is emphasizing hearing the Word, this isn't just accommodating himself to the fact that in those days they didn't have Bibles. He is accommodating himself to the fact that this is God's method of bringing faith into the hearts of his people. Faith comes by hearing. And this is why all the prophets, they were all preachers. This is why the apostles were all preachers. This is why John the Baptist was preeminently a preacher. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of all the variety of his ministry, healing, and all the other wonderful things that he did, primarily he went about preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching it, explaining it, answering questions perhaps that people would be asking. And so what we have here is the emphasis upon hearing. But there's something very important that we should keep in mind. And it is that hearing is not an end in itself. It's not simply that we hear. It is a matter of how do we hear. In Matthew's account, you remember, when Jesus is speaking similar words that we have in these verses at the end of Luke's account of the sermon. We have our Lord Jesus Christ saying, many are going to say to me in that day, you were preaching in our streets, we were listening to you, and we were enabled to do many mighty works in your name. And we were always there. Lord, you were always, you could rely upon us to be there in the pew when the preaching of the gospel was being undertaken. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, is saying, that is not the point. It's not a matter of hearing simply. And you and I, we don't simply respond to the hearing because we hear something that interests us. We respond to the hearing of the gospel dependent, entirely dependent, exclusively dependent upon what we think of Christ. We either think he is worth listening to or we think he's not worth listening to. We may well think that he is interesting, but we're not to take him too seriously. And there are many people who have heard great preaching in the past. You remember that man who used to come and listen to George Whitefield? He didn't believe a word that Whitefield said, but he came to hear George Whitefield because he knew that Whitefield believed what he was saying. Benjamin Franklin. Whenever Whitefield was around, Benjamin Franklin would go and listen to him. And Benjamin Franklin's friend said, but you don't believe what he... No, but he believes it. He wanted to listen to a man who spoke with conviction and who believed what he was actually saying. And so it is possible to hear the gospel and to hear it well and to hear it frequently and yet at the same time not take it seriously to ourselves. You see, what is Christ talking about here when he speaks of men hearing him? He is speaking of the most momentous issues. He is speaking about heaven or hell. He is speaking about the end of life. He is speaking about the fact that he is the one who at the end of the day is going to bring us into the kingdom. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Or he is the one who is going to say to us in that day, depart from me, ye cursed. He is the one who says at the end of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, what an astonishing thing to say. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is standing up there preaching to the disciples, and obviously multitudes were gathered to listen. And he is making this astonishing claim that in that day is the great day, the day of God, the day of God's judgment. In that day, he says, many are going to say to me. Many will say to me, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But they were listening to him. They were always there when he was preaching in their streets. But they never took him seriously. And that's the great issue of hearing and not hearing the gospel. We may listen in order to see if the man's orthodox, according to our standards. To see if he has our shibboleths, so to speak. To see if he is dotting all our I's and crossing our T's. And all the time we're listening with a measure of interest and acumen and discernment. But we're not taking him seriously. Do you and I take seriously enough, I wonder this morning, that every idle word that we utter is taken into account in that great assize in that day? That the way that we treat people, whether we give them a cup of cold water in the name of Christ or whether we turn aside from them when they come and ask us for an alms, do we sufficiently take seriously that these things are all taken into account? Because Jesus says that they will be taken into account. We are not going to be justified by our faith. We are justified by our faith, but we are not going to be judged according to our faith. We are judged according to our works. Each according as any man's works will be according to the deeds done in the body. We should keep that in mind. Justification by faith, judgment by works. That's the biblical pattern. And it is possible for us to listen with a measure of appreciation and approval And it is possible to be an unbeliever and yet give no thanks to any preacher who preaches as if there were no heaven or hell. And I've known men, and I'm sure you've known them too, who love hellfire preaching. And they love to hear of these terrible things that are going to happen to the wicked in that great day. And woe betide the man who doesn't preach a good hellfire sermon now and again. And yet always they're just hearing, but they're hearing without profiting. And there is no doing of what he says. And so hearing must never be a substitute for doing. We have not done his words simply by hearing his words. We can hear them well, we can hear them often. But at the end of the day, it is the doing, and we're coming to this in a moment or two, it is the doing of his words that ultimately is the vindication of when we stand before him, he will receive us or he will reject us. He will do for us or to us what we have done to him. If we reject him, he will reject us. When he says, I never knew you, it is because we have never known him. And when he says, come ye blessed of my Father, it is because we have taken him seriously. We have taken our own sin seriously. And because of that, we have taken his great salvation seriously. And as we were saying a week or two ago, those who love him most are those who appreciate the reality that all their sins, all the multitude, the blackness of our sins, they've all been blotted out. That is where true appreciation and true application of the work of Christ comes home to us, and how we love him because what he has done for us. And so here there is the possibility of hearing, and hearing without real profit. There may be appreciation. There may be, that was a great sermon, Pastor, at the door when you're shaking hands. Good sermon, Padre, as I remember a rank unbeliever saying to me on one occasion. Great sermon, Padre. But it didn't bring him to the place of faith and salvation and the place where he began to love the Lord, because the Lord had done great things for all who will believe in him. So the first thing is there's a building. The second thing is there is hearing. Hearing is part of the whole process of God's designed process by which we come to salvation and come to know him as our great God and Savior. The third thing I want to emphasize from this passage is the emphasis on doing. The question of whether a man does or does not. And the Lord uses this definition in terms of building a house. And one house is built upon a foundation, which is a foundation built on a rock. The other man simply builds his house upon the earth, as it is in Luke's Gospel, in the sand, a dried up creek bed, as we would say, according to Matthew's Gospel. But the point is, one man builds on solid ground. He builds and he digs deep. He was digging deep until he came to the rock. He did not rest until the rock bed, the bedrock, and there he would build his house. The other man simply finds a place, convenient so to speak, it looks good, feels good to the touch, and upon that earth he builds a house. And so one man is doing, and one man is doing something that is not doing what Jesus is in fact commanding us to do in this particular section. Now why am I emphasizing that, you say? I'm emphasizing it because there are two different tenses used in verses 48 and 49. He is like a man who was building. It's a present participle. There's a sense in which this man who is building upon the foundation and upon the rock, there is a sense in which he never stops building. He begins to build, but he keeps on building. and to look at this man, if you're described, to describe him. Because as you know, these participles, they are verbal adjectives. They look like verbs. They've got the shape of verbs, but actually they're adjectives in disguise, you might say. They are actually descriptive. And so here is a man, he is a building man. And when you look at him any day of his life, he is building upon the foundation built upon the rock. He never stops, he never wearies building. In a sense, the house that is being mentioned, or the building that is being mentioned in verse 48, it is never completed, it's never finished. The man is never done building, there's always more to do. Here is the picture of a Christian man who recognizes that there is a great deal of territory yet to be discovered and yet to be conquered. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul was very conscious of the fact that he had done so much, and yet there was so much that he still had to do. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul had a great deal that he could remember. By the time Paul is writing in Philippians, he has been a Christian for over 30 years by that time. He is now in the closing 4 years of his life. He is imprisoned in Rome. He has suffered much. He has achieved much. He has founded many churches. He has contributed many books into the New Testament scriptures by the time he writes Philippians. His great works have been done. The Corinthians have been written. Romans has been written. Galatians, Thessalonians. All these great books, they've all been written by this great apostle. And if any man could sit back and relax and say, well, I have done enough, it surely would have been this indomitable Apostle Paul. And yet from his prison cell, writing to these Philippians to encourage them in the faith, he says, one thing I do, forgetting all that, forgetting the difficulties, forgetting the successes, forgetting even the failures perhaps, I press on. And right until the very end of his life on earth, the Apostle Paul was a man who was pressing on, building, 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 coming to know Christ better and better and better. The last words that he wrote, you remember, to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Right up until that point, it wasn't that it was up until 2 or 3 years ago I kept the faith. Right up until this very point of execution, I'm still keeping the faith. And I'm still fighting the good fight. And I'm still keeping to the course laid out for me by the Lord. And the final act of my Christian discipleship is to be poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. That's the Apostle Paul. And his view of this Christian life, never content with past achievements, but always recognizing there is much ground yet to be gained. There is sanctification to be pursued. There are sins that need to be put away. There are duties that need to be embraced. There are services that need to be performed. There are difficulties to overcome, obstacles to be faced. Decisions day by day must be made for God's glory, an ongoing, unending building. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. And the reason is that in the next verse we have another man, and he is also building, but the tense of the participle is different. It's an aorist. And it means this, and even in your versions you have it. And that is in some of the better versions. He is like a man which is building a house and digging deep. But in verse 49, he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built. He built a house upon the earth. There came a point when he stopped building. There came the point when his house on shabby foundations was good enough. It was good enough to look at. It may even have looked better than the man whose house was never completed. And it may well be the case that our Lord has in mind here the possibility that we can build something very quickly, and it may well be well covered with lovely paint. It may be well accommodated. It may be beautiful to behold, but underneath it is characterized by a deep weakness and a deep rot. There's a sham and a shabbiness about it. And it's possible for you and for me to be church attenders, hearing the word of the Lord frequently, but long ago we stopped building our house. We were content with the doctrine of justification, maybe. And maybe we're content with the fact that 20 odd years ago we were converted. And that's our Christian story. I was converted on that day, and it's good to be able to point back to a day when we were converted. And that's a very, very assuring and comforting thing to be able to remember. And I often resort to those far-off days now. I don't know the day, I don't know the date, but I know the year, and I know it was in the summer. I remember the summer months of 1966, way back, all these years ago. And so I can pin it down then. And these were the days of my conversion. But we have to remember that we mustn't simply look back to these days. The Apostle Paul was a man who could have looked back to that great day as he was approaching Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and the voice from heaven and the vision, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision then. Paul says, I have tried never to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. As he said to his judges, Festus and Agrippa and others. And so here is a man who has stopped making progress. And he has stopped making progress because he is content with the progress that he's made. He thinks it's all done when you get converted, or when you make a profession, or enter the ministry, or become an elder. That's good enough for me. Our hearts are a veritable factory of ingenious inventions for evil, and we deceive ourselves more easily and more often than we deceive other people. And we may well be content with whatever our religion is in relationship to Christ. We are making a profession. And other people sometimes can see right through that there's something tragically wrong. There's an infantile ingredient in this. Where is the maturity? The growing? Are you and I more loving, more believing, more hopeful Christians now than we were 10 years ago? Or has something happened to cool us down? Have we lost our first love? Have we stopped building? Have we looked at a nice piece of ground and built quickly and looking back say, that's just the house for me? Have we taken seriously into consideration the storms that are coming, the difficulties that are going to seek to undermine what we've built? There are so many implications in this. You see, it opens up into all the possibilities of the Christian life with all its dimensions, with all its prospects and glories and promises, and yet all the difficulties, because the Christian life is a continual struggle. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they never weary. God never wearies looking after his people, and the devil never wearies seeking to destroy his people. He slumbers not nor sleeps either. And so there is the building. There's the hearing, but there's the doing. And the doing can be a continuous process, as in the case of verse 48. Or it can be a completed process. Somewhere in the past, it's over and done with. Now it is true, let me be very clear on this. It is true that as far as the Christian is concerned, there are some things that are over and done with. Our justification, if we are believers, is over and done with. If we are Christian believers, our rebirth, that is over and done with, just as in the natural world. We were born then, but there's more to be alive than simply being born. That's just the beginning. But it has happened. And it's the same in the Christian life. Our calling, our adoption, our election, all these things are over and done with. They never need to be repeated. And they never need to be renegotiated. And they can never be undone. The man who builds or is building, continually building upon the foundation rock will never be undone. Christ ultimately. And the foundation of building on Christ, as we'll see in the final point I want to make this morning. And so there are some things that are done, they're over and done with. But there are some things in the Christian life that by definition are never over and done with. And as long as life and breath remains to us, we're engaged in the continual process of building our house. We're building our character. And the final thing is this. What then is the difference ultimately between these two men? And it's interesting the way that the Lord spells out the difference for us. It's the ingredient of coming. He is like a man. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings. Verse 47, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings. And this coming and hearing applies only to the man who is referred to in verse 48. The other man, he hears, but we're not told that he ever comes to Christ. And that is the vast, momentous difference. Because you can hear and hear and hear with approval, with interest, and indeed with a measure of enthusiasm, and never come to Christ. Because at the end of the day, what Christ is speaking about, and the whole of the gospel is speaking about, is that this Christian faith that we speak about is not simply another religion. I want to emphasize that. I emphasized it a few sermons ago. I want to repeat it. Christianity is not simply another religion, although men might think it is. Christianity, and indeed the biblical religion, if I can call it that, for the sake of convenience, the faith of the people of God in the whole of the scripture is a relationship. Abraham was God's friend. Abram was called a friend of God. You remember those men and women of old, they walked with God. Enoch walked with God. They walked in intimacy with God. Have you ever noticed how from time to time, even in the Old Testament, some people would ask one of the prophets, pray to you, God, for me. Daniel, you remember? Pray to you, God, for me. Because it was recognized that these men and women of faith in Old Testament times, that they had a relationship with the living and the true God that others could not possibly have, because the idols are no gods. You can't have a relationship with a false god. There is no relationship in false religions. It's a relationship simply with ideas and fantasies and fantastic notions, all inventions. The relationship that we have in the scriptures, in our relationship to the God of the Bible, is the relationship of children to a father, a relationship of a husband to his wife. Thy maker is thy husband. It is the relationship of family life. We are the children of God. We are the bride of Christ. And it is to know him that is the essential ingredient in doing. You will never be able to do his words. We will never do it until first of all we come to him. You don't come to a life of faith and obedience by simply hearing about it. You come to him, come unto me, all ye that labour. And the terrible tragedy is that many approve everything that he says, up to the point where he invites them to enter into a new relationship. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with doing his word? It's got everything to do with it. Because what are those things that he is asking us to do in these closing verses? Let's be very specific about it. There are those who say, well, it simply surely means living according to the gospel, believing and being saved, living according to Paul's directives for Christian living. No, it's not. That is not what he's talking about. Jesus is not speaking about the Christian life in general when he speaks about doing these things, doing my words. He's speaking about the words that he's been preaching in this very sermon. I mentioned that last Sunday morning in closing. But why am I mentioning it again? Am I simply repeating the same old story? Yes and no. I'm repeating it with a difference. Because what is he actually saying when he says, he that hears and does my word? He that heareth and doeth not is like a man who is content with a bit of religion that is over and done with at the quickest convenience. What are the implications of what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount from verse 20? Well, he is saying this. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you, and so on. Woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are full. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. I say unto you, love your enemies, do good, bless them that curse you, pray for them that which despitefully use you, and so on. We could go through all these words. What is he describing? He is describing the Christian life. But he is describing the Christian life in terms of the Christian life being nothing more than an imitation of his life. That's why I emphasized earlier that this Christian religion is not a religion, it's a relationship. What is God's purpose for us? It is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That we should be conformed to his image in his humiliation. That we should share in his sufferings. And that we should share also and be conformed to his exaltation. Because I live, you shall live also. We shall be like him when we see him. So what is being described? Well, it is the Christian life. But it is also the life of Christ that is being described. Blessed are the poor. Who was more poor than Jesus? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When was Christ rich? It wasn't in this world. When was it that he was hungering and thirsting and going to be filled? Who is it that supremely is the great weeper? Who is it that is more hated in the world? Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Who is it that is spoken of and despised and spat upon more than Christ in this world? He deserves the love of every heart. Most religions don't come to him because they hate him. They hate what he stands for. They hate him not because he's a bad man, but because he's a good man. That's why they hate him. And if you and I are going to live out the Christian life and do his words, then we're going to be hated also, not because we're criminals, but because we're Christians. Because we condemn the world. The ideal Christian life is nothing more than the life of Christ manifested in us. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. And the apostle was very conscious that the whole of his Christian life wasn't that he was serving Jesus, who was far up and far away in heaven. He was serving the living Christ, and this living Christ was manifesting his life in the life of his disciple Paul. all was bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord. Because I live, you shall live also. You shall live in me, he says. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Colossians 1, verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you. This is the only hope that we can have of glory. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, he'll love your enemies, be like your Father who is in heaven, he is describing himself. He is the prototype. He is the one who hears the word of the Lord. And he is the one who loves to do what the word of God tells him to do. He came into the world to do thy will, I take delight. And so when you and I are faced with this business of building, is it because we have a textbook of theology open before us? I'm a great believer, don't get me wrong, I'm a great believer in systematic theology and biblical theology. But they have their dangers because they are servants, they are a scaffolding, they are not the real thing. They are only helps. And it's the same with creeds and confessions. And the danger is that these things will take over our relationship to Christ. And we will go by what the confession says rather than what the scripture says in its fullness. Or what Louis Berkhof says, or what the Hodges say, and all the other great authorities that we appeal to. It is the life of Christ that ultimately is the real doing. And Paul's great ambition, as he reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, is that I might be conformed to Christ, that I might share in his sufferings, that I might share also in his resurrection. And so we come to Christ, because that's the beginning of it all. And there's no point in coming to church all the time. And I would say, and I heard a man say this many years ago, I thought that's a bold thing to say, but I've thought about it, and it's a very good thing to say. Don't keep coming to this church if you are resolutely opposed to coming to Christ. Please don't come to this church ever again, because you're only damaging yourself. My desire for you is that you come to hear, to come to Christ. And so I'm closing this morning with this final word. We have the hearing, we have the building, we have the hearing, we have the doing, but we also have the coming to him. That's where it all begins. And that's where it continues all through our life. A continual development of a relationship between ourselves and the living Christ. And that's what he means, because the Christian life is nothing more. It is also nothing less. But it is nothing more than the life of Christ manifested in the believers in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ in me, the hope of glory. But time is telling me to stop, and I will stop. May God bless his word to us.